We're very familiar with people coming down to earth with a bump. If you're a cricket fan like me, you've watched our cricketers. Well, not I tend to watch our cricketers, I tend to listen to our cricketers on the radio, and they're one minute they're sky high in one format, and the next minute they can't even seem to hit straight in another format. So you've come down to earth with a bump. Well, the account in Matthew's Gospel has certainly come down to earth with a bump. It was an amazing high point on the Mount of Transfiguration. Think about that glory above. But when you come down, it's all doom and gloom below with the disciples. You think of who Jesus met with up there, Moses and Elijah. And that might remind us of a time Moses was on a mountain meeting with God. And he comes down. In fact, he gets told, go down, the people have corrupted themselves. And he goes down and finds the golden calf. But we don't see anything as bad as the golden calf here, but we do see something which is pretty bad. Because what do we see? We see a problem within the disciples of Jesus. And the problem is to do with faith. Now, we've talked about this before when Matthew wrote his gospel, that he was very, very particular on the selection of material that he took. And that's why we don't look at the gospels and kind of take Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, chop them up, put them together and go through one kind of combination effort. God has given us four gospels for a particular purpose. And if you were to look at the accounts of the Transfiguration, and then this account of healing the boy with a demon, Matthew, Mark, and Luke draw out different points. And it's very clear in Matthew's selection that he's less concerned by the healing of the boy than about the disciples and the matter of faith. And it's roughly a third of the words used by Matthew, which is a longer gospel, to those used of Mark, which is a shorter gospel, in describing the father, the boy, the trouble, and the healing. However, what Matthew does focus in on, and he focuses in on it three times, is the issue of faith. And I want us to be looking at this deliberate focus on faith this morning. So we see three things. Look at verse 16. We see faithlessness. No faith. He describes the generation around them. We're going to look at contagious faithlessness. Contagious faithlessness. A generation where it was kind of spreading like wildfire. This lack of faith. So we've got no faith in this generation. And then we've got faltering faith of the disciples. Do you see that in verse 20? He talks about their little faith. And finally, we've got what Jesus wants to see, which is, we might call it, mustard seed faith. If you have faith like a grain of mustard seed. And we're going to see these three types of faith this morning. And just to clear away some confusion, you notice I stopped reading at verse 20. And verse 21 was in the early editions in the 16th century when they were looking at a few Greek manuscripts. And what seems to have happened in the text is that they've taken a verse which is clearly there in Mark, and they've just kind of thought, oh, Matthew's missed that one off. We'll just slot it into Matthew. It's very securely there in Mark. I'm very happy to say that these things don't come out apart from prayer and fasting. It's there in Mark's Gospel, following the marginal rendering in the ESV there. Absolutely clearly there, but it's not something that Matthew has selected in his account. If you want to talk to me more about those matters, I'm happy to discuss them with you. I don't usually want to mention them, but just simply because it might have caused some confusion, I thought we'd just clear it out of the way this morning. I know that might be too short an answer for some, too much for others, so please come and talk to me if that's an issue for you personally. But I think we can agree that Matthew's gospel very clearly focuses on this issue of faith. And so let's pick up on the first point, which is this contagious faithlessness. The contagious faithlessness. And we come, don't we, and we see this tragic situation. Look at verse 14. The man comes up and he kneels before Jesus. Lord, have mercy on my son. He's an epileptic and he suffers terribly. He often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him. Now, we've talked in different parts of Matthew's gospel where Jesus is very clear that those who are sick, he heals, and demons, he casts out. So he understands the difference. The gospel writers understood the difference between ordinary sickness and demon possession. So there's no problem there. But what's going on here is we've got sickness caused by demon possession. That's what's going on. And Jesus and his disciples are very clear on what's going on. Now, I think a literal rendering here is they used to call the epileptics moonstruck. Okay? So that's the kind of word that's used here, moonstruck. That's just the word in the Greek language they had to use to describe an epileptic. But very clearly, Matthew and Jesus and the disciples, they didn't believe he'd been moonstruck. They saw that he'd been demon possessed. And this draws us in to what Jesus saw as he walked about the world. Because he saw that there was a spiritual battle going on. Have you ever wondered, why do we see in the Gospels so much about demon possession? Have you ever wondered that? Why do we see so much? We see some of it in Acts, don't we? But loads and loads and loads in the Gospels. Well, why? Well, because the demons knew about the spiritual warfare that's coming on. Didn't they? They were pleading with him at one stage, Jesus, don't throw us into the abyss. Don't send us down there before the time. They knew, they said at the start of the Gospels, we know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now all the people didn't know who he was. That's why we were looking in our verse. Who do you say that I am? The disciples took a long time for the penny to drop. The demons were right onto it. And so they come opposing Jesus. And Jesus is aware of this, and his experience is again and again and again experiencing spiritual resistance. Think about how many times he's healed people. And what does he say? Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. If the mighty works that were done in you were done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. He says, you're resisting. You see the evidence. Think about the feeding of the 5,000 shortly before this, along with the feeding of the 4,000. 5,000 Jews, 4,000 Gentiles. Did it lead to mass faith? No. Did it lead to a following wanting food, a full tummy, and to make him king? Yes. And what is Jesus' analysis of what's going on in this generation? Look at verse 17. O faithless and twisted generation. You might have perverse generation. And that can lead to some confusion today. The verse is a good translation as well. It depends on how you take it. But what's Jesus saying? He's saying, look, I've come down from heaven to earth. I've come to teach, to heal, to give evidence of who I am as the Messiah, and to die on the cross. And I'm being resisted wherever I am. There's a lack of faith. People are not trusting me. They're not even trusting God. And what causes that? Well, it's faithless and twisted, or faithlessness and perverse. The issue is not mental primarily, it's moral. The core issue is the heart does not want to believe. It's not the head cannot believe. It's the heart does not want to believe. That's why Jesus calls them a faithless and twisted generation. Now, think about Jesus' generation. It wasn't a notoriously immoral generation, was it? I mean, you had the Pharisees. They were very keen on upright living. It wasn't known for its immorality, but it was known for its faithlessness. And Jesus is saying that faithlessness is a moral issue. It's an issue of the heart. And it just spreads. We do know from the other gospel that the scribes were there. In this crowd. Now you imagine the scribe saying, "Ah, he can't be the Messiah, can he? Because if he were the Messiah, then you, his disciples, would be able to cast out this demon." Very clear. He's not the Messiah. The scribes were faithless. The people were faithless. And I'm saying this is contagious faithlessness, because who's he got it in for, really, Jesus? Who is Jesus talking to particularly? This passage is focused on his disciples. His disciples. And his disciples have been infected by the faithlessness of the generation that was there. And I wonder about you this morning. How do you consider the Lord Jesus Christ when you think about him? Are you basing what you think of the Lord Jesus Christ on, well, what so-and-so says, what so-and-so says, what the majority say? Because if the real issue is, as Jesus said, about the heart, not the head, well, that's not a reliable way to go. It's not. You think about today compared to Jesus' day. I think they're very similar in a way. Because think of when Jesus' day, these people had seen him. They'd seen the miracles, they'd heard the teaching. You couldn't see more physical evidence than the people before him. And they came to him and said things like, show us a sign. We just saw that in chapter 16. They demanded, chapter 16, verse 1, a sign from heaven. I mean, Jesus said, well, I've fed 5,000, I've done all these miracles, now you want a sign. The evidence had never been so strong. And I feel this generation, I mean, we have the greatest apologetic body of evidence that has ever been in the English language. People say, well, is it historically reliable? And you can go to book after book after book. I was just reading this week about people excavating the location of Bethsaida. And they're saying, right, people are saying, well, that's not close enough to Lake Galilee. And they dig up and they say, oh, we've just found Roman ruins closer to Lake Galilee. So it's interesting. There's a whole lot of archaeological evidence. There's an array of evidence. So that people today are then pushed back on saying, well, we can't really gainsay that. So we'll have to say the text has changed. It's getting to desperate measures. We've got to kind of start to throw full doubt on God's words. And again, the apologetic evidence is abundantly strong. We have so many manuscripts. It's embarrassingly large number. Embarrassment of riches. And you say, well, the Bible's been changed. You say, well, that's interesting. So someone went throughout the Mediterranean area, gathered together all the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of manuscripts, took them all together, burnt them, decided to create some new documents and spread them throughout the whole of the Mediterranean area without missing any documents that would leave the trail behind. I mean, it's just preposterous. It's ridiculous. The evidence is overwhelming that what we have is the Bible, and that the Bible that we have is reliable. But think of this question. If you this morning are saying, well, I'm still not sure. If this morning someone were to come in and answer the biggest objection that you've got, think of the biggest objection you've got to the New Testament. If they answer that, would you then trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? If they answer the biggest objection. Now, if you're thinking, well, still probably not, then I would put it to you that what's going on with you is not an issue of the head, it's an issue of the heart. You're just listening to the devil whispering in your ear, has God really said? You're listening to the devil's main strategy from the Garden of Eden of doubt. If you want to have reasons not to believe the Bible, he will give you them forever. And keep saying, here's another one, here's another one, here's another one, here's another one. Question, 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 question. The question is this for us. Are we going to catch this disease of faithlessness? Are we going to go around the contagion? If you've got a contagious disease, if someone says, well, there's a nasty disease in the water at Viking Bay, then we're going to say, well, I'm sorry, I'm going to go somewhere else to have a swim. And some places, they're just full of doubts. We just don't go there. But what did Jesus do? What did Jesus do when he saw this doubt? Do you see that in verse 17? He said, how long am I to bear with you? How long am I to be with you? Jesus, he was moved. What do we know about love? Love suffers long and is kind. He bore with them and he bore with them and he bore with them, but he didn't bear with them forever. He said, how long, literally, until when will I bear with you? And each one of us knows that We have the evidence in front of us. We have the evidence in the Gospels. There's abundant apologetics to back up that this is the real Scriptures and that the Scriptures are reliable. But the issue is, what's my heart like? Am I going to be like the perverse generation who said, I won't see it? Not I can't see it, but I won't see it. And look at Jesus. Love suffers long. He bore with them. That's why the Scriptures say, and I've quoted this often, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. That's what there's the heart of the Scriptures. The heart of the Scriptures. We won't always have it, but when we do have it, let's come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's say, I admit the issue is the issue of my heart. The heart that says, I want to be in control. I want to live the life the way I want to live it. I want to put myself first. And he says, no, I need to be first. But you can trust me with your life. Well, let's now look on to the disciples who had trusted Christ with his life. Not just contagious faithlessness, but let's now see this faltering faith. Now, Jesus' remarks are very clear, and this is how it needs to be translated, verse 20. So if we look at verse 19, so the disciples come to Jesus privately and say, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, as we have it in front of us, because of your little faith. It's a particular word, and it's something that Matthew likes to draw out. He's saying, Jesus is saying to the disciples, real faith, but small faith. They're not like the crowds. These are saved men who trust in him. Obviously, Judas accepted. Where's he used this before? Well, do you remember the time when he was asleep in the boat and there was a storm? And they woke him up and said, Master, we're perishing. And he said to them, oh, you of little faith. Almost like, well, how could a storm overtake you when I'm with you? Or what about when he said, beware of the leaven? We've just seen it in Matthew 16 and verse 8, of the Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes. And Jesus said, oh, you have little faith. Why do you think I'm just talking about physical things? You've got your mind on physical when it should be spiritual. And Jesus too said it about in the Sermon on the Mount. Say, talking about God's provision. Could not God clothe you, oh, you have little faith? And so we ask ourselves, how could the disciples be in this place of what we might call partial dependence? They're not independent of him, but they're not fully dependent upon him. Well, it's difficult to reconstruct the situation, but you can imagine Jesus is up the mountain. So he's off there. How many disciples left? 9. Demon-possessed boy brought to them. And have they cast out demons before? Absolutely. When they were 2 by 2. Now, what were they thinking? Were they thinking, well, that was only with 2 of us we could do it. Now there's 9. There should be no problem. Or was it there was some kind of worry because Jesus was up there, but they'd done it before by themselves? One commentator suggested they're a bit like Samson. They went into battle unaware that the power had left them. But what we can certainly see from Jesus' point, he's focused on their faith. He's focused on their faith. So there must be an element when they must be doing that, what they're doing, or trying to do what they're doing, not in dependence upon him. That's the only conclusion we can come to. So how could they do it by not depending on him? I think one of two things could be happening, possibly both. First, they're seeking to do it partly in their own strength. They've done this before, been there, done that, demons brought. Lord, even the demons went, didn't they? They rejoiced. The demons are subject to us in your name. So they think, well, Christ's name and Christ's name come out of him. So quite possibly they've got a little faith because it's partly them, partly Christ. And obviously you can cast a demon out only by 100% Christ. But also, is it that they've lacked persistence So he's not being cast out, and they haven't fallen on their faces before God in prayer and pleaded with him and kept pleading and kept pleading and kept pleading in 100% dependence upon him until they receive the power to cast out that demon. Now, whatever it was, these were disciples who were not spiritually where they should be. They were not spiritually where they should be. Let me ask you this morning, are you spiritually where you should be? How exercised are your prayer muscles and your faith muscles? If God were to speak about you, would he describe you of little faith? Some faith, not enough faith? And he's not saying that faith is this kind of magic substance where you kind of, you know, some people say, well, if you have enough faith, you can kind of do everything. We're not talking about that kind of theology. We're talking about levels of trust in God. Faltering faith. Faith that's mixed with self-dependence. Faith that's mixed with taking their eyes off Christ and their eyes onto the situation. And possibly faith that makes it is harder when the world mocks. I mean, do you ever find that? People say to you, you call yourself a Christian. Why is this happening or that happening? People like to say things like that, don't they? And in these situations, if we've got this contagious faithlessness pushing in on us, we could be very likely to head into the situation, if we take our eyes off Christ, of faltering faith. But Christ is pointing out this contagious faithlessness. He's identifying this faltering faith in order that he might bring his disciples into a new and stronger position, which is this mustard seed faith. Let's just read what Jesus says. He said to them, verse 20, because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible with you. Well, Jesus, as usual, is talking in pictures. And we've got two pictures. We've got, and Jesus is kind of mixing his pictures, isn't he? He's mixing his pictures of, he's got an agricultural picture, and he's got a proverbial picture. Now, he's possibly linking back to Zechariah. I mean, I think I'm right in saying Martin Luther was writing a commentary on Zechariah, and he got towards the end and he said, I just don't understand this, so I'm going to stop my commentary. So far be it from me to give you a definitive exegesis of Zechariah 14, but I will just draw your attention to a promise made to Zechariah. And it says this: the Lord will go and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the mountain of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the mountain of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northwards and the other half southwards. So in the Jewish mindset, there's certainly prophetic evidence of a promise of someone in difficulty of seeing the Mount of Olives split in two and one move each way. So there's that backdrop. But I'm not sure that is definitely what Jesus is saying here. I'm much more inclined to think he's just talking in a proverbial way. I mean, you just think of the biggest thing. You think of a mountain, we can get a mountain move. But he's just saying there's no limit. That's his point. What's the picture? The mountain move. He's saying there's no limit to what God can do for those who trust in him. And what's this issue with the mustard seed? Again, if you find five commentators, you might find five comments on the mustard seed. It seems to me that the most faithful to the context would be this. This would be kind of the line that Hendrickson would take. That what is this mustard seed? Well, this mustard seed is absolutely tiny. And apparently it starts very small. And what Jesus is saying is, don't worry about the lack of evident results to start with. It all starts small. It looks so insignificant. It looks like it's not working. But if you are like a mustard seed, then you will see the progress in the course of time. And what are you doing by showing this faith of a mustard seed? Well, what you're doing is acting in accordance with the revealed will of God. You're saying, this is what God has said. Because God said it, I'm going to leave aside my own trust in myself, and I'm going to act in persistent dependence upon God. Now, remember a few weeks ago, we were thinking about the three elements of faith. And we're saying faith involves three things. It involves knowing the truth. The disciples knew the truth. It involves agreeing with the truth. And the disciples probably agreed with the truth. And the truth I'm thinking of in this context is they knew the truth. Christ had the power to cast out demons. They agreed that that was true. And then the third element is this reliance. And this is where we struggle. The absolute all-in of faith. And what Jesus is saying here is if we can take what his word says, and his word does not promise us what he promised the disciples about casting out demons, but it does give us many, many very precious promises, as Peter reminds us. And he says that nothing is impossible to do that we are called to do. And it seems to me, at any rate, that we struggle less with the epic mountains than the hill that's in front of us. So, what are we called to do? Well, the disciples were called to do certain things. What are we called to do? Well, if we just think most basically, for some of you younger here, you're thinking, well, what am I called to do? I'm called to grow into a godly man or woman of God, to be able to, particularly for the men amongst us, provide physically and spiritually for my household. And you say, well, how am I able to do that from where I'm at? And God says, trust my promises. If I'm calling you to do that, to be a godly man or godly woman of God, you will have the power to do it. If you trust in me. Or maybe here and you're a parent and you're thinking, how can I raise my children in this ungodly age? Will they not fall away? I talk to other parents who seem to be so godly and so good, and they're grieving and their children have gone away. How can I raise children in a godly age? And God says, it looks like a mountain, but trust in me. You're called to do it, so trust in me for it. You might be saying this morning, well, but I've got problems in my marriage. I know I'm called to be a godly husband or godly wife, but things aren't easy. And what does God say? He says, nothing is impossible that you're called to. You might be older today and you're saying, well, it's all very well for you to say this, you're quite young and fit, but I'm wondering about the future. Will I be able to endure to the end as my body starts to fail, things start to go wrong, I keep being in the doctors and the hospital, and will I be able to endure faithful to the end? And what does God say? You're called to do it. It looks hard, it looks like a mountain. Nothing is impossible that you're called to. Or what about one for all of us? Each one of us. Jesus said, you shall be my witnesses. And each one of us are called to be a good witness to our family who are not converted, to our friends who are not converted. And we can think, well, I get it wrong. I want to do well, and then it all goes wrong. And how can I be a faithful witness? It looks just so impossible. And God says, nothing is impossible that I have called you to if you do it in dependence upon me. And this is the situation that Jesus leaves his disciples with. I think it's striking that twice when Jesus spoke to his disciples about being of little faith, it wasn't about demons being cast out, it wasn't about suffering, it wasn't about imprisonment, it was about daily provision. It was about food and clothing. Isn't that striking? That our little faith moves on to mustard seed faith when we trust God with the next thing, with the thing that's in front of us, with the thing in our personal lives or our family lives or our work lives or our witnessing lives. It's the next thing that God calls us to trust in him for. And he says, if you trust in me, nothing will be impossible for you. And can't we take the encouragement that although Jesus said to the generation, how long will I bear with you? That he said, what's his promise to his people? I will never leave you or forsake you. If we're one of his people, not like this faithless generation, but if you're one of his people, he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will keep bearing with you. Trust in me. I'll be with you to the end. Amen.